This is God's word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed at them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple court and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us special revelation through your word and through your Son, that we might have eternal life. Father, you promise that there is life in the words that are in the scriptures. And so, Lord, would you help us to avail ourselves of that life? Pray that now, that the preaching of the word would be, would that you would give the help of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, both to me as I preach and to our ears and to our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we've arrived at the point in this series in the book of Acts in which Satan has undertaken the second persecution of the church. Once again, the Sanhedrin is his tool, and the Sanhedrin seeks to stop the spread of the gospel. And as they do so, we see how irrational an unbelief that their opposition is. Immediately prior to the events that we just read about, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit about a gift that they had proposed to make to the church. Then the apostles heal multitudes of men and women, not only in Jerusalem, but on the roads leading out of Jerusalem. Once the apostles had been arrested and taken into custody, they're miraculously released from jail, and they're found not in the prison, but preaching in the temple right where they were before. So the power of the Holy Spirit is made evident in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy, and the mass healings that have taken place in Jerusalem and on the roads leading out of Jerusalem, and in the deliverance of the apostles. And a reasonable person might say, there's some real power going on here. Something really unusual is happening here. Could this be the power of the God that this group called the Christians talks about? The people speaking for him, that is the apostles, claim that he is the true God, that all of these events are taking place because he is exercising his power. I really should check this out and see if there is anything to this. So God's demonstrating his power in signs and wonders. These signs and wonders attest that the apostles are his authorized spokesmen, and it's the Bible, the Word of God, the Word that they preach is the Word of God, and that this Word is completely corroborated by the Old Testament Scriptures. But people don't always do what's right or what's reasonable. And we see here the high priest and all who are with him don't do what's right or reasonable. They're filled with jealousy. They're filled with rage. They're filled with indignation. And this text tells us why. First, the apostles disobeyed the command of the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And now they go out, right from Solomon's portico, right where they had first started in Acts chapter 2, where they had been arrested before. Then the Sanhedrin sees that multitudes are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. What this means, if you're part of the Sanhedrin, it means that the Sanhedrin is losing followers. And the Sanhedrin feels threatened about this because thousands are coming to faith in the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, whom they have put to death. And in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 53, we read why the Sanhedrin takes the position that it does. And this is their reasoning for crucifying Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So, big reason why Jesus is put to death is because the Sanhedrin felt threatened. Here, they feel threatened by the apostles, the followers of Jesus. The Sanhedrin has no interest in investigating if Jesus truly is the Messiah, or if the apostles truly are representatives of Jesus. The presuppositions of unbelief and jealousy drive the council to arrest the apostles and place them in the common jail. And we're going to see that things are escalating a little bit here. This time it's not just Peter and John, it's all the apostles. And here we see the irrationality of unbelief. The chief priests and the Sadducees care nothing about the truth or about rendering justice to the apostles. It's envy, it's jealousy that drives this arrest. And it's jealousy that causes them to put the apostles in the common prison. The common prison is the lowest level of that a prison can be. Common prisons, back then as today, tend to be overcrowded. They tend to have problems with basic needs, like basic sanitation. So not only do the chief priests want the apostles in prison, they want them to suffer. What is absent from this passage is any care or concern on the part of the Sanhedrin about the truth. The apostles are arrested for preaching after being forbidden to do so. Consider how much evidence has been put before the Sanhedrin. Ananias and Sapphira, mass healings, deliverance from jail. Yet nobody looks at the question, how did this happen? Who caused this? Consider how irrational their attitudes are. They want to maintain popular support with no care for the truth at all. So what I want to show you is that the human mind has not changed in this respect. There are podcasts, there are books, there are YouTube channels from people who claim to be atheists because they claim that they cannot believe the evidence for the Christian faith, that there's a shred of evidence that's all made up and it's foolish and it's superstitious. For example, perhaps people can't believe the Bible because they see conflicts with the Bible and the theory of evolution. And in most cases, they've already decided that the theory of evolution is right, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. Or they've concluded that biblical teachings on gender roles or human sexuality are outdated, that the human race has progressed so much since the Bible was written. Or else they'll take examples of outlandish beliefs from the fringes of Christianity. For example, they'll cite some pastor that said COVID is not real. Or for those who have no arguments, they'll just say that Christianity is responsible for all the evil in the world today. None of this is rational. None of this is reasonable. And yet these are positions that people have come to, not out of investigation, but out of making a presupposition and then not looking at the evidence. Now, please hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that Christians do not have a responsibility to make presentations of the faith that are factual and intellectually verifiable. I firmly believe that we do. A large part of my teaching of young men and women at a Christian school for 11 years was to equip them to be able to give intellectually verifiable factual presentations of the truth. The evidence for belief is much more intellectually credible than that of unbelief, and many people have made that case. But what I am saying is that intellectual credibility is not why people refuse to believe the gospel. We see here that with the Sanhedrin, it was jealousy. Perhaps with some people, it's anger. Perhaps they were raised in a Christian home, but the faith was used as a club to get them to obey rather than as the precious gift that it is when parents faithfully pass on the gift of faith to their children. Or perhaps people have been discriminated against by those using the Christian faith as an excuse to do so, and maybe disdain because the only version of Christianity that someone has encountered appears to be backward. It may be contempt. But what we have here is an emotional response that a person often attempts to justify intellectually. Unbelief is irrational. And I'm saying this to you as a congregation that comes out on Sunday night in rainy weather. I'm saying this to you because we all have areas of unbelief in our lives. We may not have the fury that the Sadducees had in wanting to make the apostles pay for taking away their followers, but we're guilty of unbelief in our lives. We may not hold the Lord in contempt or anger in the same way as the Sadducees, but search your heart to see if pride, if despondency, if lust, if bitterness, if anger, if impatience or covetousness has taken root in your heart. Love of self, love of human praise, love of comfort can all diminish the love of God and the joy that we have in Christ in our hearts. It can crowd out the work of the Spirit. It can give us the desire to live for the world rather than the Lord with little or no thought given to Christ. And if you see this going on in your own heart, confess and repent of these attitudes. Cling to God's promises of forgiveness and begin anew today. So not only do we see the irrationality of unbelief in this passage, but we also see the words of life. In the midst of this great and difficult injustice, the apostles cling to Jesus and are faithful to proclaim him. First, there's this supernatural event that springs them from jail. In verses 19 through 21, we read, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So the apostles are delivered from jail by an angel. There are two things that they're told to do. First, go stand in the temple and then preach all the words of this life. And the apostles obeyed the words of the angel to the letter. They went right away to the temple. They began to preach. And right away, they are brought before the council. Now, it seems that the high priest should have felt a sense of futility by now, as he's incarcerated the apostles, and an angel of the Lord has delivered them. Similar events are going to happen two more times. In the book of Acts, the apostles are going to be preaching, they are going to be arrested, and an angel of the Lord will deliver them. Well, we don't have a summary of the content that the apostles proclaimed in the temple. We do have a record of what they said in the council. Verse 28 gives us the charge from the high priest against the apostles. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the charge is that they violated the command of the council not to teach in this man's name. The reason that they give is ironic, that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, because at the crucifixion, they are crying out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So first, in response, Peter and the apostles said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So first, Peter says it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. Then he preaches the message that comes from God rather than men. He affirms that the Jewish leaders were guilty of murdering innocent blood. Once again, he preaches, "This Jesus, whom you hung on a tree, God raised up. He was crucified as a curse for us," as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Those who crucified him intended to humiliate him. However, they did not understand that Jesus was undergoing the cursed death of the cross for us who had sinned against God. Christ went to the cross in our place. He received the curse of the cross that was due to us. God raised him up, as what the ESV translates leader, but what is really a much stronger word, the Prince of Life, the Savior. Jesus is raised up from the ignominious death of the cross as Savior, as Lord, as Messiah, as Prince of Life, and exalted to the right hand of God, the place of supreme power and dominion. What the Jews intended turned out to have the opposite effect. Yes, Jesus was humiliated, but he was raised up and exalted by God. Third, Peter says that he and the other apostles are witnesses of these things. Furthermore, he says, so is the Holy Spirit. So not only does the gospel receive the witness of the apostles, it receives the witness of the Holy Spirit as well. Therefore, since it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, it must not be resisted. It must not be refused. Further, Peter speaks of the witness of the Spirit whom God gave to those who obey him. Now, Peter's not saying that the Spirit is given to those who obey God as a reward, but he is saying that the grace mediated by the Spirit and the activity that is undertaken by the Spirit, witnessing the assurance that a believer belongs to Christ and that Christ belongs to that believer, becomes evidence when a person obeys God. And one sign of this is that such a person receives the testimony about Jesus by the witnesses that Jesus himself appointed. For the apostolic generation, it was the word of the apostles. For us, it's the word of the scriptures. Another sign is a demonstration of the repentance and forgiveness that he gives to Israel. So in contrast to this, we see the Jewish leaders, by their refusal to believe the witnesses whom God sent, the apostles, but instead seeking to do them harm, they're showing that they are disobedient to God and they lack the Holy Spirit. Peter and the apostles are willing to obey God in spite of great cost. And this is the fruit of the Spirit's work in them. And then this is where we see the witness of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the witness of the Holy Spirit in the words of the apostles spoken. The witness of the Spirit in the gospel, the witness of the Spirit in giving testimony of the words the apostles spoke to preach the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. But think about their interaction with the council. Think about how easy it would have been for them to say, when they were charged with preaching in the name of Jesus, it won't happen again. There are other places they could have preached, but we see the witness of the Spirit in the boldness of their preaching. Not only were they going to continue to preach in Jerusalem, they're not going to tone down their message either. They trusted that the Lord would use the means that he gave them to achieve the results that he had ordained. And the testimony of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, and the teacher of the future apostle Paul is used by God to convince the council to sentence the apostles less severely than they might have been. His advice is essentially that movements that are of merely human origin will fade away, while those of God will last. This may not be quite the sage advice that it sounds like at first. There are movements that are genuinely evil, that aren't from God, that have lasted a long time. Islam is the first one that comes to mind in my mind. There are also well-made plans by those who seek to serve God and don't pan out. I think of friends of mine who have planted churches. The churches have not grown. They have not had the ability financially to support their pastors. And so they've had to close the churches. And it seems that they started out with right intent and right motive. And they were sincerely convinced of God's call and enablement in the venture. They did things the right way. And yet, for some reason, God chose not to sustain that work. However, it's possible also that Gamaliel read the room properly and was not attempting to persuade those who were there on the basis of principles, since we've already seen that this is an unprincipled group of people. But maybe he was trying to do as close to the right thing as he could when his options were limited, very much like a Christian statesman might try to do today. His words may have carried today because he was honored by all the people. And for the Sadducees, being honored by all the people was what they were aiming for. So in spite of Gamaliel's pleas to take care of what you're about to do with these men, the council determined to beat the apostles. We're not told whether this beating was within the lawful limit of 40 lashes minus one or not. But they're beaten because they preached in Jerusalem in contempt of the council's order not to do so. Here the apostles said they must obey God rather than men and continue to preach in spite of the threat of punishment. Most of all, however, we see in the attitude which the apostles received their punishments a witness of the Holy Spirit working in them and through them. Think of the injustice of this situation. They violated an arbitrary pronouncement by a self-interested, self-perpetuating, privileged religious governing council. And because of this, they are inflicted with severe bodily pain. They're treated unjustly, and the text tells us that they were treated shamefully. But according to verses 41 and 42, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They were humiliated. They were dishonored. They were shamed. And pain was inflicted upon them. If you're shamed, if you're dishonored, if you're humiliated, if you're disgraced, what are you tempted to do? Well, if it's me, I want to fight back. I don't want to be shamed. I don't want to be dishonored. I don't want to be disgraced. To demean another human being is one of the most hateful things that someone can do. And to be on the receiving end of such treatment is to know that the person doing so has no respect and no regard for you. But why were they shamed? Why were they dishonored? Why were they demeaned? They were shamed for the name. And here's where we see the Spirit's work in them and through them. They rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. They suffered disgrace. They suffered dishonor for the name of Jesus. What this tells us is that whatever shame that we might suffer for the name of Jesus is to receive honor from whom all honor belongs, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that you and I need to consider. Many of us are afraid to speak of the name, fearing that we will receive scorn and shame in disrespect. But according to this passage, that's the highest honor that we can receive. If people don't respect us, if people scorn us, if people treat us with shame because we have the boldness to speak to them of Christ, we are honored by God. We are honored by Christ. And that's something that we need to think about. You know, we are, as the apostles do in the scriptures, to do so with respect. We're to do so showing the other person that they have dignity. But when we honor Christ, when we seek to honor Christ, even if we receive dishonor and scorn and disrespect from others, we are counted worthy. We're not worthy in ourselves. We are worthy because our Lord loves it when His people speak of His name and speak well of His name and give tribute and honor and glory to His name. And that's what we see here with the apostles. The last thing that I want to say is that they completely entrusted their fate to the Lord. Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they preach the gospel. They're taken into custody. They're delivered. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen. He preaches the gospel. He's taken into custody. He's martyred. But both glorified the Lord. And in both situations, God was glorified. Christ was honored. His gospel was advanced. And so we give thanks to God that He knows the results. He knows the means. He knows the circumstances. And He seeks to encourage us and keep us faithful through those things. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the bold witness of the apostles that they were willing to suffer bodily pain as well as humiliation for the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would help us to reevaluate areas in our lives where we may not be willing to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, or we've been concerned about our own honor, our own comforts, our own peace, and personal affluence. Lord, give us grace that we would do that audit. Forgive us where we have failed You. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises of abundant grace, and enable us to walk worthy of the name of which we are called. Amen.